of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us this morning. Father, I pray that you would show us the hope that this passage contains. Show us how it points to Christ, and it's all fulfilled in him. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, where is the hope found in this passage? That's the question. Where is the hope here? Some of you may have heard of Albert Mohler. He's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Albert Mohler has said that there are four questions that every worldview has to answer. Four questions. Here they are. Why is there something rather than nothing? What's gone wrong in the cosmos? Is there any hope? And how will history end? So it's that third question that I want to answer this morning. Is there any hope? Where do we find hope in this passage? Well, I'm going to give us three reasons this morning why we can hope and where it's found in this passage. Right, three reasons we have to be a hopeful people who have been redeemed by Christ. So we'll look at this under three headings. First, the sovereign Lamb. Second, the suffering saints. And third, the shaken world. So first of all, the sovereign Lamb in verses 1 through 8. So here we meet the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And if you do a quick Google search on the four horsemen, you're going to come up with some interesting things. You're going to see everything from video games to music to a brewing company. Right? I don't recommend that, by the way. Entertainment. There's a restaurant called the Four Horsemen. And even the 1924 backfield of the Notre Dame Fighting Irish were referred to as the four horsemen. And I don't recommend that offensive strategy either. But where all of these references come from is right here in Revelation chapter 6. And what John is doing, John is drawing upon Old Testament imagery. And he actually gets this from the book of Zechariah chapter 6. If you want to do a little bit more study, read Zechariah chapter 6, because there you'll find that Zechariah has a vision of these four chariots, and these four chariots are sent out to execute God's justice throughout the earth. And these chariots are pulled by horses that are black and white and red, just like we find here in Revelation chapter 6. So what do these horses represent? Let me go through this briefly. The first horse we see is the white horse, and he represents conquest, right? Notice his color, it's white. White is a symbol in the book of Revelation, and it's often used as a symbol for conquering, right? It's a symbol of victory. Notice he's carrying a bow, which speaks to military power, and he's wearing a crown, which points to his dominion. So what Jesus is teaching us here by opening this seal is that the time between his first and second coming will be characterized by war and conquest and imperialism. And that's what we've seen throughout our history. Dictators and imperial powers and world leaders who are bent on dominating the world. The second horse is the red horse, and notice its color is blood. Right? This horse represents war. And he's given a great sword, and he takes peace from the earth. Right? He brings conflict and strife and violence. So if the first horse represents conquest, the second horse is the logical outcome of the first one. He brings war and bloodshed and faction. The third horse is the black horse, and he points to famine. Notice he's carrying a pair of scales, and these scales symbolize inflation, economic scarcity, food shortages. In fact, what John hears is a quart of wheat for a denarius. And what that is saying is that a man will work the entire day and only earn enough money to buy food for that day. A denarius was about a day's wage, and a quart of wheat is about the amount of food you would eat in one day. So it's pointing to economic scarcity, right? Inflation, famine, right? Struggle that we see all around us. But it doesn't harm everyone. Notice it says, do not harm the oil and wine. These were luxury items in the ancient world. So some people will be just fine throughout this economically, right? It won't hit, it won't touch everyone the same way. And then you have the fourth horse, the pale horse. It's actually better translated as the greenish horse, because green is the color of death. And as this horse follows the other three, he leaves a trail of destruction. He's the only rider that's named. He's named Death, and Hades follows him. Right? Hades is the abode of the dead. And notice here, he's given an authority over a fourth of the earth. So we shouldn't take that number too rigidly. Basically, what it's saying is not everyone will be impacted by these four horses. Right? Many will, but the devastation won't be total. It won't be complete. Right? Not everyone will suffer the same way, which is exactly what we see in the world. So these four horsemen, they're unleashed, and they're not bringing peace and prosperity, are they? But they're bringing famine, war, and death. And if you think about it, if you were to describe, say, the 20th century to someone, let's say you had 2 minutes and you had to describe the 20th century to someone, what would you include? Well, you'd probably include the First World War, the Second World War, a Great Depression, the Great Influenza Outbreak, a Cold War, the rise and fall of communism, fascism. In other words, you would be giving them a description of Revelation chapter 6. You'd be explaining to them these four horsemen right here. So the best way to understand these horsemen is not in terms of a distant future judgment, but right now in the present. Right? This is the world in which we live. One commentator put it this way. He said, this best explains our experience in the world right now. So John is given this glimpse here, this behind the scenes look on the spiritual realities that are taking place. But here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice that these four horsemen are under sovereign authority. Did you notice who opened the seals? Verse 1, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal. And verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal. Well, who's the he referring to? It's referring to the Lamb. It's referring to Jesus himself. There's only one person who has the authority to break open these seals and to unroll the scroll, and that's Christ himself. And what John wants us to see here, and this is where our hope comes from, is that all of these realities are under the sovereign authority of Christ. The world is not spinning out of control on its own, right? Christ is sovereign over everything. And notice with me also the passive verbs. And I know this is getting a little technical, but I want you to see this. So for example, in verse 2, it says, a crown was given to him. In verse 4, the rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. In verse 8, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth. Well, authority from whom? Authority from Christ. Right, Christ is the one who's given these horsemen the authority to do what they do. So are you telling me, Pastor, that Christ is the one who sends out these four horsemen? Are you telling me that he's the one who's ultimately behind famine and war and bloodshed and devastation throughout the world? And I would say yes. That's what this vision tells us. That's what John is seeing here in this text. And the question is why? Why would Christ do this? Why would he unleash this devastation upon the earth? Well, I think there are really two reasons for it. So the first, we'll call it a punitive reason. Remember, God is holy. And one of the ways he demonstrates his holiness is by punishing sin in the world. We see that in Revelation chapter 4 with the four living creatures. They're surrounding the throne of God and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. So when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, when they brought sin into this world, God, he cursed this earth. And part of this is the punishment for sin that is being unleashed. Right? God is demonstrating his righteous anger and his holy standard against sinful man. But there's another reason here. We can call this the purifying purpose. So there's a punitive reason behind it, but there's also a purifying reason. And one of the things we'll see as we work through this text is that God will often use suffering to build his church. If you notice here, there's nothing that exempts God's people from these judgments. There's nothing that says that these will only fall on unbelievers, but not on believers. In fact, it's just the opposite. In the fifth seal, we'll see the souls of believers who had suffered in this world. And God will often use suffering like this to spread the gospel and to build his church. It's somewhat similar to going into a gym with a really tough personal trainer. When you go in there, you're a little flabby. What's that trainer want to do? He wants to work it off you. He's going to put you through a little bit of pain, a little bit of suffering to work it out of you. Well, that's what the Lord often does with our own suffering and our own trials in the world. Right? He's purifying his people to make us more beautiful for him. Right? He's removing the dross so that we would shine forth. So we see here not only a punitive purpose, but a purifying purpose. And I would just say this, if you're still struggling with this, how could Christ be over this? Well, just think for a moment of the alternatives. And I think there are only two alternatives to this. One would be to say that Christ is not sovereign over the evil and suffering in the world. And maybe Christ looks down from heaven upon the evil and suffering and says, I really want to do something about it, but I have no power to stop it. Well, who would want to worship a God like that? Right, that would be a weak, impotent God. So one alternative would be to say, well, he's not sovereign over these things, and evil just runs its course throughout the world. But that leaves us with a deficient Christ. And the only other alternative that I can think of is the way of the atheist. So listen to Richard Dawkins here. He's one of the foremost atheists in our world today. He said this about good and evil. He said, the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. So when you deny the reality of God, that's what you're left with. A world where there is no good and there is no evil, nothing but just pitiless indifference. Christianity is the only religion that dignifies our suffering. Right? If all we are is cosmic dust and we have no meaning and no purpose and no value, then ultimately our sufferings in this world don't mean anything. It's just all part of the process. We're from nothing and we're going back to nothing. But what the Bible teaches is a different message. The Bible teaches that not only is God sovereign over our suffering, but God himself has entered into our suffering. That he himself has experienced what it is to lose loved ones. Right? What it means to be persecuted. What it means to be rejected by your own people and even by your own family for a season, right? He knows what it is to suffer, right? That's what makes Christianity different than every other world religion or every other philosophy or every other ideology that's out there, right? It dignifies our suffering, and that's a reason for hope. That yes, we look around us and we see the world seeming to spin out of control, but we know that over it is a sovereign Lamb, right, who controls every aspect of it. So I would encourage you this morning, if you're suffering, if you're going through a difficult season, remember who's over it. Remember that there is a sovereign Lamb who's in full control, that he's broken the seal, he's unrolled this scroll, and yes, it's painful. And it doesn't mean that it's easy, and it doesn't mean it's going to go away, but it does mean he has purpose and value to your suffering. So that's our first reason for hope. There's a sovereign Lamb who controls our suffering in the world. But we see a second reason in verses 9 through 11 with the suffering saints. Let me read for us verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Who are these souls under the altar? Well, they're the martyrs. There are those who have literally laid down their lives for the cause of Christ in the gospel. They've suffered and they've been faithful to the word of God. And sometimes we think that the martyrs were all in the past in the early church, but Christians are being persecuted and killed throughout the world today. For example, last year, according to one study, nearly 5,000 Christians were martyred for their faith. 15,000 churches and properties were attacked or destroyed, and over 4,000 Christians were detained by the authorities simply for being Christians. Right? It's amazing. As scholars have actually estimated that out of all of the martyrs throughout history, and they estimate around 70 million, that about half of those, 70 million, were martyred in the 20th century. So under the fascist governments and communist governments of the 20th century, roughly half of all martyrs were killed for their faith. Right? It's an incredible statistic. So these souls here under the altar, they represent those who have laid down their lives. And notice where they're at here. They're actually under the altar. That's important because if you remember in the Old Testament, when an animal was sacrificed, you'd put that animal up on an altar. And the blood from the animal would drip down to the very base of the altar. So these souls here, these martyrs are under the altar because they've shed their blood for the cause of Christ. Right? They not only have shed their blood, but they're covered in the blood of Christ. And what this seal shows us here is that the suffering of God's people in this world will continue until all of God's people have been gathered together. Scholars will point out here that these martyrs who are under the altar, they not only represent those who have lost their lives for Christ, but they represent every believer who's ever lived. Which means if you're in Christ this morning, they are representing you as well. Because every believer is called to deny himself and to take up the cross and follow Christ. Right? Every one of us is called to live a life of self-sacrifice. So there's a sense in which these souls under the altar refer to every believer who has ever lived in this world. And they're suffering. Notice here that they're crying out to the Lord. Verse 10 says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So it's not really a suffering, but it's more of a cry for justice, right? They're crying out for God to do something, to intervene in history. They're crying out for this world to be made right. And we shouldn't think of this as a matter of revenge, but it's more a matter of vindication, right? They want to be vindicated for the suffering that they've experienced in this world. In many ways, it's similar to Psalm 13, where David cried out, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So you can hear in David's voice the anguish he's experiencing. And he's calling upon the Lord, saying, Lord, how long before you put an end to all of this? You also hear it in Psalm 79, where the people of God collectively lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. Listen to Psalm 79:5. They say, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Again, you can hear it, the anguish, the despair. How long, O Lord? And I wonder if any of you have been there before, going through a difficult period in life where things look hopeless and you cry out to the Lord, how long? Lord, how long will this last? How long will I continue to go through this suffering? How long will I experience this affliction or this disease or this cancer? Lord, why won't you intervene and do something in the world? Why do you allow evil just to continue to run unchecked through this world? So this is a biblical lament. And sometimes we can think, well, maybe we shouldn't talk this way to God, but he actually invites us to do this. He invites us to cry out to him and to ask him this question, how long, O Lord? I want you to hear the Lord's response, because he not only hears them, but he answers them in verse 11. Verse 11 says, then they were each given a white robe. So as I mentioned before, white in Revelation is a symbol of conquering. It's also a symbol of purity. So these souls were given a white robe, making them fit to stand before God. But I want us to think about a little bit this morning what it means to conquer. Because you see this throughout the book of Revelation, right? There's a call for God's people to overcome, right? And to conquer. You see it in Christ's message to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. So as you go through and read about those seven churches, what you'll find is that Christ gives an exhortation to overcome or to conquer along with a promise. So here's a few of them. To the one who conquers in Ephesus, he says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. To the one who conquers in Smyrna, he says, he will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who conquers in Pergamum, he will receive some of the hidden manna. To the one who conquers in Thyatira, I will give him authority to rule over the nations. To the one who conquers in Sardis, I will clothe them in white garments. To the one who conquers in Philadelphia, I will write on him the name of God. And to the one who conquers in Laodicea, I will grant him to sit on the throne of God. So here's the question, how exactly do you conquer in Revelation? Well, you don't conquer by exercising authority and dominion over your enemies. You actually conquer by suffering. That's how you conquer. Remember John in chapter 5, he hears about that lion, the lion, the tribe of Judah, and he turns around. He doesn't see the lion, right? He sees a lamb who had been slain. He sees a lamb who has suffered in this world. And that, in essence, is the message of conquering in Revelation. You want to be a lion? You must first become like a lamb who's willing to lay down your life for the cause of Christ. So we see here these souls under the altar. They're given a white robe, which is a symbol that they have conquered. But then they're told to rest a little longer. God says, be patient, wait, right? I will vindicate you. I will give you what you're calling for, but you have to wait. You have to wait until all of my people are gathered in. And then the end will come. So the question is, how does this give us hope? Right? We see saints here who are being persecuted, who are suffering. How does this give us hope? Well, it gives us hope for this reason. There's coming a day of universal justice. That there's coming a day in which God will make everything right in this world. Right? All the suffering, all the sorrow, all the injustice we've experienced, God will make it all right. All right, that's the teaching behind this fifth seal. He's saying, don't be angry. Don't try to take matters into your own hands. I will vindicate you at the appropriate time. Right, there's coming a day in which every evil will be punished, when every crooked thing will be made straight. I love the way Isaac Watts in the hymn puts it. Right, he's come to make his blessings known. How far? As far as the curse is found. So throughout this whole creation, God has come to make his blessings known. And that day's coming, and we actually see it in the sixth seal, the shaken world. This will be our third and final point this morning, verses 12 through 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Notice the imagery here, right? It's vivid, it's graphic, and it's often used to describe the coming day of the Lord, right? A day of final judgment. So as you work your way through these seals, you're getting closer to the return of Christ. And by the time you hit this sixth seal, this is what will take place immediately before Christ comes back. And notice that imagery, that the blackening of the sun, the falling of the stars, the rolling up of the sky like a scroll. Right? These are apocalyptic images, and they come directly out of the Old Testament. And that's what's amazing about this book of Revelation, is that nearly every verse is either an echo, an allusion, or a direct quotation from the Old Testament. So let me give you just a couple references. Here's Isaiah 34:3. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies shall roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. But again, it's graphic imagery. Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then Nahum 1:5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. So notice this imagery doesn't just affect 1/4 or 1/3 of the earth, but it affects the entire cosmos. Right, this is a universal judgment. But we shouldn't think about this just in terms of fear. It does cause fear. We'll get to that in a minute. But we should think about this in terms of what God is doing. And what he's doing is he's undoing creation itself. Right? This creation, this cursed earth, is unraveling before us. And what he's doing is showing us that in order for the new heavens and the new earth to come, this old earth must pass away. So what better way to describe it than in terms of unraveling, which is what you see here. Creation itself is being reversed in order to make way for the new creation. Here's how John puts it in Revelation 21. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. That's the same event that John is describing here in Revelation 6. This old earth is passing away in order to make way for the new heavens and the new earth. So think about that, church. This is what we celebrate during this Advent season. That when Christ returns, he's returning to make all things new. He's returning to eradicate this world of sin and addiction and injustice and war. He's coming to restore things to how they were at the beginning. But as we'll see, it's an improvement on the beginning. It's not just a return to Eden, but it's an improvement on Eden itself. And this is our hope right here. Right, that though this world is passing away and it's decaying, Christ himself is in the process of making all things new. So yes, there's suffering, there's pain, there's hurt in this world. But the hope we have is that it's not eternal. It won't last forever. Right? He's coming again to make all things new. But I want you to listen to how those who are outside of Christ will respond on that day. It gives us hope because we're in Christ, but not everyone on that day will have hope. Listen to verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains on rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Notice that includes everyone. There's a sevenfold description of those who are at the very heights of power, the great ones, the powerful, the generals, all the way down to the lowest servant. John covers the whole panorama of political and social status. So on that day, he's telling us it won't matter who you were. It won't matter who you knew in this world or what you accomplished in this world. If you don't have a hope in Christ, you'll be running to the mountains and to the rocks, wishing that they would fall upon you. Notice here why they hide in the mountains and the rocks. They're hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. They say the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? Right? Who can stand? All right, think about that question for a moment. It's a question that all of us need to answer. Right? Who can stand before the wrath of God? And the answer is no one. No one can stand. Right? There's no number of good works you can do. There's no number of prayers you can say. Church attendance, right? Mission work, tithing. There's nothing you can do to stand before the wrath of the Lamb. And all those on that day who have rejected Christ and his offer of salvation, they will face the full wrath of God. And they'll cry out, who can stand? Because they won't be able to stand. But there's good news here. The good news here is that God himself has stood in our place. God himself has come down into this world to stand where you and I could not stand. He's taken our place. In the very next chapter, Revelation chapter 7, we see here this scene before the throne of God once again. And there are saints from every nation and every tribe and every kindred, and they're surrounding the throne of God. And you know what they're doing? They're standing. They're standing. And the reason they can stand is because Christ has stood in their place. Don't miss the imagery here. Right? Christ was standing in chapter 5. The Lamb who comes to the throne and takes that scroll and he opens it. And because he has stood for us, we can stand before the throne of God, covered in white, having conquered and overcome the temptations of this world. We can stand before him because he has stood for us. So on that day, brothers and sisters, if you've trusted in Christ, if you've put your faith in him, if you're clinging to him and holding fast, on that day, you won't run from the face of the Lamb. You'll run to the Lamb. And he will embrace you with a full embrace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us this morning, a reason for hope in a very unlikely place. Father, we thank you that our sufferings are not in vain, but that you are over them. You're sovereign over all things, including the pain we experience. We thank you, Father, that there's coming a day of justice, a day when every wrong will be set right. And we thank you, Father, that we have the hope that though this world is passing away, it's making way for the new heavens and the new earth. Father, seal these realities upon our hearts as we come to the table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.